Tonight the subject of our Bible class is the Lord's Prayer. It's the fourth in the series, and Brother Matthew Owen is our speaker. And we're going to introduce Brother Matthew's talk with the reading of Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. So we now ask Brother Matthew Owen to give us his address on the Lord's Prayer.
Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. We are to conclude our series on Bible prayers. And what better prayer could we possibly end this series with, even this year of 2014, than the prayer given to us by Jesus himself? This evening, we will take a deeper look at some of the sections of this prayer that has been given to us. First of all, let us remind ourselves as to the reason why this prayer was given to us. Did Jesus frame this prayer as an example, or is it to be used as it was given? Luke 11, verse 2. When you pray, say. Might refer to its form or the very words. The examples that we look at later from the Apostle Paul imply the validity of either use. Certainly, Paul sometimes made use of exact words, but he also varied the phrases and the order of them. It seems a pity that reciting the Lord's Prayer formally should be shunned because of overuse and abuse by some. We also note that the example given is complete for us today. Jesus excluded the need to ask for the prayer through his name, as at that point he had not arisen to his appointment of mediator on our behalf. John 14, verse 13. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. We are told that we are not to have vain repetition of a prayer. Well, if we do continue to use the Lord's Prayer, we need to make sure that every time we say it, we have feeling and we don't just repeat it as a line of text that we have learnt off by heart, like unfortunately the churches seem to do today. So, the Lord's Prayer. We see that the structure of the prayer starts off with three requests that God be glorified, followed by three personal requests. I will spend a little more time on the personal petitions. So, Father in heaven. This address to God as Father immediately implies the close relationship that we have with him. And in heaven properly preserves the balance between this confident, close relationship that Jesus taught that we should have with a sense of awe of the majesty of God. This also acts as a reminder to us, children of God, that he indeed is in heaven and we are on the earth. It allows us to have confidence that being in heaven is all good, and the respect that he, being in heaven, is the omnipotent maker of all. Hallowed be your name. So, to hallow God's name is to give him the reverence and honour due to him as the creator and sustainer of all. More than this, it is to glorify him by an intelligent understanding of his revealed purpose, a purpose that his memorial name embodies. This was David's idea in his day. 2 Samuel 7. Let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. So, most of all, hallowed be your name is a prayer for the open manifestation and vindication of the holiness of God, which has written him off. Whilst commenting upon the Lord's Prayer, It is worth pointing out that the Lord repeated the essence of each phrase at various points during his own life. When facing his ultimate struggle on the cross, for example, he asked the Father's name would be glorified. Your kingdom come. Prayer for the coming of God's kingdom is the longing for the promise to be fulfilled. It may also be an expression of a personal eagerness to take part in the heavenly prize promised to those found worthy. What then is the force of this petition? Is it to be a prayer to influence the time of the coming of the kingdom, or merely an expression of personal involvement? We know, brothers and sisters, that God has already worked out his purpose, and nothing in heaven or on earth can change the time for God to fulfill his promise to us. We all want the kingdom to come, don't we? But we know that nothing we can say or pray can alter what is already set. The Apostle Peter writes these words, 2 Peter 3, verse 12. Looking for and hastening, by holy conduct and godliness, in verse 11, the coming of the day of God. If godliness can hasten the coming of the kingdom, then surely so can also persistent prayer. So let's now move on to the three personal petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. Here we find Jesus in Gethsemane. Here we have Jesus at prayer, and indeed have this principle of thy will be done manifested in his prayer. Verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. Dear brethren and sisters, surely this is the ultimate prayer of faith. Not my will, but thine be done. This, of course, was what Jesus came to do. He came to offer his life, a ransom for many. This was God's will, but it wasn't Jesus' human will, was it? He wanted the cup to be taken away from him. But he submitted to God's will. And that, of course, is the principle in the prayer. Thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. But it also has an equal application now. It certainly had one then, and also in Eden, as we know to our eternal benefit. What Jesus did, of course, we must follow. He set an example so that we may walk in his steps. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine will be done. It's clear from Matthew's gospel record that Jesus prayed these words three times. It is not clear from Luke, but Matthew supplies detail, and this brings us onto another aspect of prayer. Do you remember when Paul, recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, prayed that the thorn in the flesh might be removed from him? The messenger of Satan sent to buffet me, says Paul. And it was a real affliction to him. We don't know exactly what the thorn was, but it has been suggested by some, I believe, that it was poor or damaged eyesight. We can perhaps think of our own trials and problems now. He said that he besought the Lord thrice, that it might be removed from him. He didn't sustain on keeping on repeating his request to the Lord. He approached the Lord three times, and then he realized on the pattern of Jesus in Gethsemane that it must be God's will, and he will live with it. We now turn to the next personal petition in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Well, that seems fine as it stands, doesn't it, dear brothers and sisters? We do pray, don't we, And we do acknowledge God's provision of our daily needs in our lives. For we know that all that we have comes from him. And it is God's good pleasure to give us what we need in this life to sustain us. We pray for it. And in doing so, we acknowledge that it comes from God. But with all of these personal petitions, there's just that little bit more to it. The idea of daily bread in Scripture takes us back to the manna in the wilderness. There was a certain amount given each day. He that gathered more had nothing over, then he that gathered less had no lack. And then on Friday they gathered twice as much, and they did have enough for the Sabbath, for the Saturday. If they had done it any earlier in the week, it would have bred worms and stank, but not so for the Sabbath. This was the daily bread. This was God's provision of bread for the nation. Let us go back to the record in Deuteronomy 8. This was the time that the manna was withdrawn. This is Moses speaking on the day that he died, when they were camped on the plains of Jordan near Jericho. The manna stopped this day, and the next day they crossed the river Jordan, and they started eating the bread of the land of Canaan. So there is a lesson drawn here. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. And you shall remember that the Lord, your God, led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And of course that, as we can all see, is a reflection of Christ in the wilderness. So what is the lesson that is brought from this? Well, there is an obvious thing that comes from this. There is no good us praying for our daily bread without bearing this in mind. We pray for our daily bread, it is our right, and in a sense it's an absolute necessity, as we really don't have any rights in this life, do we? But God is pleased to feed us. But we can't ask for it on one hand and then neglect the word of God on the other. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God does man live. Our daily bread is our daily readings, dear brothers and sisters. Let's never forget that. How inconsistent is it to pray that we might be fed, but not eat what has already been given to us? Our souls love this light bread. Sorry, loatheth this light bread, said Israel in the wilderness. Well, it wasn't those that were Israel, of course, but it was those that were not Israel that said this, the fleshly ones. Well, of course, our soul does not loathe the light bread, the daily readings. We revel in it, don't we? We have to, don't we, as it is indeed our life. However, there is another lesson which comes from this. Look back to verse 2 of the chapter 8. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandment or not. And verse 3. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger. Well, here we have the biblical definition of humility. Let's just think about this for a minute. Humility. We know that humility is required. What does the Lord require? We read in Micah 6, verse 8. To love justice and mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Do you know that the Pope tries to show us how to be humble? Every year, at Easter, he invites all the poor in from the streets of the surrounding Vatican, and he washes their feet. That is his version of humility. course, it's nothing of the sort, though, is it, brothers and sisters? It's just a giant show to the world. Humility is not about showing to other people. Here's how we get humility. The biblical definition of humility is given in Micah. The knowledge that we do not live by physical means, but by spiritual means, is humility in God's sight. Let's just bear that in mind as we each try to walk humbly with God. Moving on now to the next part in our prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. There is a balance in all of these personal petitions. On the one hand, we are asking for something, but there is always something that we must do. This is nowhere clearer than here. Turn to Matthew chapter 18, where we have a record of that amazing parable about the two debtors. So in Matthew 18, we find that one of the men of the parable is very into asking forgiveness as a debtor. But as soon as he becomes a creditor, he wants his due, his pound of flesh. Verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. A talent is a very great weight. If it were gold, it would be millions and millions of pounds today. If it was silver, it would still be millions of pounds. But, as for as much as he had not to pay, the Lord commanded for him to be sold, and his wife and his children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. And he fell down and worshipped, moved with compassion, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 pennies. I got that wrong, but consider here the denarius, the penny. It was a daily wage of a labourer. This amount would be approximately 6,000 to 7,000 pounds today. Still a considerable amount of money for most of us, but it is not an impossible amount to owe. But the same servant went out. He laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I'll pay you all." And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. When it is put like this, it is so easy for us to say, "Well, that's them, that's other people." But the hard bit comes to ourselves, doesn't it? We ask for God's forgiveness. We have to do it to others. The lesson here is plain to see. The lesson is easy to read, but it's probably one of the hardest things to actually do. But brothers and sisters, we must do it. "And lead us not into temptation," we read. Well, as we know, lust is threefold, isn't it? If we look at John, 1 John 2, verse 16, that famous or well-known verse. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Temptation then comes from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is exemplified for us in the temptations of Jesus. They were like specimen temptations. He was tested with the pride, the jump from the pinnacle of the temple. He was tempted with the lust of the flesh. Turned the stones to bread, for he hungered. And he was tempted with the lust of the eyes. All these kingdoms of the world could be mine. It all comes from within, doesn't it? Temptations have to be shunned because the tempter within is very powerful. When Jesus was tempted, he was tempted like the rest of us, because he indeed was like the rest of us, but without sin. He was made sin for us who knew no sin. So, we read in James 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. The prayer is, lead us not into temptation. God does test, but not tempt. There is a big difference. This happened to Jesus, but he resisted. He overcame it. He was not enticed. But sadly, as we know, for the rest of us, when lusts have conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin is finished, it brings forth death. Do not err, brethren, for every good gift and perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, nor shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Lead us not into temptation, but we must do our best to resist temptation. But because of the way that we are made, inevitably we will succumb to it from time to time. Sometimes we are stronger than others. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God's glory is his character, his perfection. We all fall short of that. We all sin. But deliver us from evil. Isaiah 45 verse 7 helps us with this one. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and certain calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. You know, with all these natural disasters that we've seen over the last few years, especially in Japan and in the Philippines, the media has been full of people, if you looked out for it, questioning if there was a God that would allow this sort of thing. Well, not only does God allow it, but he creates it. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Some people think that God is some kind of rich uncle that pampers us. I've got it quite wrong. God is the God of heaven, and we are of the earth. His ways are inscrutable to us. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. But Jesus has taught us to pray that we can be delivered from evil. And we will be delivered from evil if, and the big if of Scripture, if we follow in his footsteps. Romans 11 verse 22 says this. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will be cut off. There is an interesting thought concerning the Japanese tsunami of a couple of years ago. A year before, the very day that the earthquake and tsunami struck, the Japanese government had issued a decree deploring Israel's settlements in the West Bank. And they said that it was a threat to world peace. A year to the day later, a tsunami and earthquake came and took the lives of upwards of 20,000 people. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. We must see God's works and fear him. Not see God's work and think that it is just a big let-out clause for not believing in him, dear brothers and sisters. So there we have the so-called Lord's Prayer recorded by Luke. Matthew also adds a little doxology at the end. Now, we suggest that these prayers should be our own. It's not a question of vain repetition. As I said earlier, there's nothing wrong with repetition to learn it, for example. Nothing wrong with repetition, as long as it can remain fresh in our minds. But of course, it soon becomes stale if we repeat things, doesn't it? Our prayers need to be made our own. And the reason why we say that is that it seems to be exactly what the Apostle Paul did. Paul, in his writings, even as he wrote, he prayed, it seemed. I'd like to finish by looking at some of these prayers which he recorded as he wrote. Let's start with Hebrews 13, verse 21. Now, I know that some may say that Paul was not the author of the Hebrews, but this verse gives us some support to believing that he was. The last chapter of Hebrews has one of these characteristic written prayers. Verse 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will. Well, there's the quotation from the Lord's Prayer. Working in you what is well, pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Here we have clear references to the Lord's Prayer. But we notice there is to do his will working in you, and that the way that we have endeavoured to expound this prayer this evening, it implies things that we should do, that we have to do. And of course, it's God's will working in us, if we allow it. Galatians chapter 1. Here we find prayers in verses 4 and 5. Note here the overwhelming references to the Lord's Prayer. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God, and our Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen. So here, then, Paul is alluding to the Lord's Prayer and showing how it is fulfilled in Christ. The law is fulfilled in Christ. The whole scripture is fulfilled in Christ. But the prayer here is fulfilled in Christ. But he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God, and our Father, whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. That will, of course, God's will, was the will that Christ struggled with in the Garden of Gethsemane. Colossians chapter 1 has another prayer. Verse 9, I believe. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. This was another one of Paul's prayers while he writes. And to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, God's will be done. We have got to know what God's will is. So he is desiring that we might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all knowledge and spiritual understanding. That's where it comes from, brothers and sisters. Wisdom and spiritual understanding contained in the scriptures that we read. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We can't do any of these things without knowledge of his will. We need to get that knowledge, and that was what Paul was praying for. Strengthened with all might, verse 11, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which have made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness or evil, and have translated us into the kingdom, a kingdom of priests, we mentioned of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. God's purpose, then, is fulfilled in Christ. In Paul's words here, fulfilled in Christ. But it also must be expressed in our lives. Let's finally look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. This is a heartfelt prayer now, because this was Paul's last letter that we have in scriptures. He wasn't far off of his death. He stood before Nero. He had been deserted, we read, by most of his brethren and sisters. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with me, for he is profitable for me in the ministry. Tychius I have sent to Ephesus, and so forth. Notwithstanding, verse 17, the Lord stood with me. And verse 17, and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. That seems to be a reference to Nero, from whom he was delivered. And the Lord shall deliver me from evil, from every evil work, and will preserve me into his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. So we come around again to Paul using the Lord's Prayer. He has shown how it is fulfilled in Christ. He has shown how it is, in times of stress, a very present aid. The Lord deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory and for ever and ever. We each, brethren and sisters, can each echo the amen to that.